This morning we are continuing our series entitled The Kingdom of Heaven, An Introduction to the Christian Life. 2 weeks ago when we began this series, we began by looking at Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where we saw John the Baptist announcing the arrival of the Kingdom of Heaven, which is nothing less than the long-expected arrival of God Himself to save His people and to rule His people. And we saw also that when God arrived, He came in the form of our Lord Jesus Christ, who did a very surprising thing. He took our punishment for sin upon Himself. He died for our sins. And after that, He rose from the grave, and subsequently He ascended to His throne in heaven, from which He exercises power over the nations of the world. And so where is the kingdom of God today? The kingdom of God is concentrated in Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God rests in the throne of our Lord Jesus Christ. All the nations of the world, there is no power in heaven or earth or in any of the nations of the world today that will not one day submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have not already done so. And so the main point, if you remember, that we were trying to make then, the main point that we were trying to push through was that since the kingdom of God has already come, the time has come for us as His people to turn from our sins, to turn from our evil thoughts, our evil ways, and to accept joyfully the rule of Jesus Christ over our lives. But having made those points 2 weeks ago, what we are going to do today is to go deeper into our study of the kingdom of heaven. And the way we're going to do this is by going all the way back to the beginning of the story itself. When we began with Matthew 3, one way you can look at it is that Matthew 3 is actually the middle of the story of the kingdom of heaven. And even though the text served as a good introduction to this study that we're doing, this important topic of the Bible, if we really want a deeper understanding or fuller, more complete understanding of the kingdom of heaven and the Christian life, we need to go all the way back to the beginning of the story of the kingdom, which is found in Genesis chapter 1, the first book of the Bible, which is what we're going to look at today. But as we prepare to read Genesis 1, one question that I want us to keep in mind is this. How does Genesis 1 relate to the kingdom of God? What does Genesis 1 say about the kingdom of God? And if we are honest, the answer is not immediately clear, because Genesis doesn't actually say that God is king, at least not in those exact words. Genesis 1, that is. As a matter of fact, it talks more about the dominion of man. But yet, Genesis 1 does talk about the kingdom of heaven, and we are going to see why. So let's look at Genesis 1, verses 1. I'll be reading from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. Let us listen to the word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens, and give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We humbly approach your word today, not as people above it, not as people to criticize it, but we believe your word. We trust in your word, and we give our loyalty to your word. Father in heaven, even as your word confronts us today, we pray and we ask above all else one thing, that you would glorify your name. Lord, we seek only one thing in this hour, and that is that you would reveal yourself to us, you would reveal your will to us, and above all, that you would cause our hearts to love that which you reveal. Father in heaven, would you move by your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that we would seek your face, that we would become a people of obedience, even as we listen to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we have read through Genesis 1, you would have sensed that this chapter actually has a lot to teach us. But for our purposes today, I'm simply going to point out a few lessons to help us answer that question that we were talking about earlier. How does Genesis 1 fit in with the kingdom of heaven? To make things simpler for us, I'm going to divide these lessons into two categories. First category includes the lessons that concern God, lessons that Genesis teaches us about God. And the second group contains what Genesis 1 teaches us about the human race. And then after we're done looking at these lessons, then we'll go further to think about how these lessons actually apply to us. So let's go to the first group first. What does Genesis 1 teach us about God? Even as we have been reading it, what lessons did you learn? Well, the first and most obvious thing that we can see, is that God created the heavens and the earth. The universe did not come about by chance. behind every star, behind every phenomenon in space, behind every molecule and every atom, there is a designer. There is an intelligent mind with a tremendous purpose behind those things. Second thing that Genesis 1 teaches us is that God created the heavens and the earth by speaking. Genesis 1 verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. Genesis 1 verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God created the world basically by giving a series of orders. He commanded the world into existence. Now what does this tell us about God? Not only that God is intelligent, but that God is powerful. God is a being of absolute, unlimited, and if we can even use the word, frightful power. How did the stars come into existence? He called them into existence, and if he could do that very easily, he could very easily have destroyed them with a word as well. Today we are sitting here, we are listening to the word of God, we are enjoying the cool air conditioning. I mean, there are thousands of processes in our bodies that allow us to experience that. And you know what? God controls all those things. God sustains us by his word. And God can just as easily end our existence with a word. That is the power of God. We don't fool around with God. There is a lot of irreverence about God today, careless speech about God today, but we don't fool around with God anymore than we fool around with, say, lightning or fire. We give God the respect and the reverence that he deserves. Third thing that Genesis 1 teaches us is that God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. Now, I know at this point some of you might want me to get into the whole issue of how long actually God took to create the heavens and the earth, but unfortunately I'm not going to do that because we don't really have time. All I will say for now is that for those people who believe that God created the world in 6 24-hour days, and for those who believe that God created the world in, actually that those 6 days were actually more than just 24-hour days, both groups actually have basis for their beliefs in the text itself, not just in science. In fact, I think it was the church father Augustine who believed that the world was created in one day. So, you know, there are a variety of beliefs. But whichever view we prefer, or we feel convicted about, one thing that so often gets missed whenever we debate the exact nature of the creation days is the fact that we are told that God made the world in 6 days. Now, think about it for a minute. If God wrote Genesis, composed Genesis, simply for the purpose of refuting Charles Darwin, simply for the purpose of showing that man did not evolve over millions of years, couldn't he have made the world in one day? Or 8 days, or 9 days, or 100 years? I mean, why 6 days? Why does God why does God's spaces work out over a span of time that looks remarkably like our regular work week? I think the answer is found elsewhere in the Bible. If you look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 8 through 11, God gives the Israelites a command to do all their work on 6 days and to rest on the seventh day. And why is that? And the reason is found in verse 11. Because for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. By making the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, God was showing us that he wants us to work on 6 days and rest on the seventh. I think it is that simple. By making the world in 6 days and resting on the seventh, God was setting an example. He was setting an example to control our use of time. All that is to say that when God made the world in 6 days, he had us in mind, which leads us to the next lesson about God, and it is this, that God made the world for us, made the world for the human race. Now, why do I say this? I say this because God could very well have left the world in the form that it was on day one, but he didn't. Or God could have left the world in the form that it was on day three, filled with plant life, but he didn't. Or God could even have stopped at the land and the sea creatures, but he didn't. Instead, only when God finally finishes the human race, which is like the crowning project of the entire week, only when God finishes the human race does he finally say, that creation is very good. So what we have in the creation week is basically God preparing the world for the arrival of the human race. We might say that by causing dry land to appear, by causing the vegetation to sprout, by setting lights in the heavens, God was preparing space for mankind. And by working on 6 days and resting on the seventh, God was preparing time for mankind. So everything that God did in the 6 days, whether in relation to space or whether in relation to time, God did for man. God did for us. And when all the right ingredients were finally in place, as we have seen, God summons, calls the human race out from the dust. Now, with that said, what then does Genesis 1 teach us about us, about the human race? First lesson is this. Mankind was made in the image of God, right? Chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, of course, the question is, what does it mean to be made in God's image? The Old Testament scholar John Walton has some very interesting things to say about this. He writes that in the ancient world, an image, and this is a quote, an image was believed in some ways to carry the essence of that which it represented. So, for instance, in the ancient world, when a king of a vast empire wanted to make his presence felt in his kingdom, what would he do? He would make statues of himself. He would place images of himself in all the major cities of the empire. And when people saw those statues, they would know who the boss ultimately was. It was the king. Or in societies to this day, people continue to make images of their gods. Why? Because they believe that these images represent their gods. This doesn't mean that they think that the image can do what the god is able to do. Rather, as Walton points out, and this is really important, the deity's work, the god's work, was thought to be accomplished through the idol. And then Walton goes on to make this very important statement. The image is a physical manifestation of divine or royal essence that bears the function of that which it represents. This gives the image bearer the capacity to reflect the attributes, that is the qualities, of the one represented and act on his behalf. So when God created man in his image, what was God doing? God was placing his statue, his image, on this new realm that he created. God was placing this representative to act in his position in this new world. The statue may not be equal to God in power. It may not be, should not be seen as the exact physical representation of God. But nonetheless, through this image, God is going to achieve his program for the world. So in other words, to be in the image of God is to be a holy and royal representative of the Creator himself, seeking the Creator's interests in the creation. So that's the first lesson. Man was made in the image of God. The second lesson that Genesis 1 teaches us about man is that man was also given authority over God's creation. You look at Genesis 1, verse 28. God, after creating man, blesses man and he instructs man to multiply and fill the earth. And then he tells man to subdue it, to have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, the words subdue and have dominion, what are they? Well, they're the language of royalty. They're the language of royal power and conquest. To subdue and to have dominion is basically to bring something under control through the exertion of some degree of force. So what we see here is that mankind, having been made in the image of God, is now given the mandate to exercise authority over the world. This mandate is what we call today the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. It is the authorization that God gives to man to subdue the earth and from it to raise up a holy and royal civilization that will not only please God but also bless creation. And when all those things were what God had in mind when he created our parents. And so all those things God pronounced were very good. And so the question is, how does all this relate to the kingdom of heaven? I think in this way. In Genesis 1, what we have is the creation of the territory in which the kingdom of heaven is expected to arrive, as well as the creation of the race that will enforce that kingdom. Let me say that again. What we have here is the creation of a realm in which God's kingdom will arrive, as well as the creation of the race by which God will administer that kingdom. Notice at this point that I'm not equating the earth with the kingdom of God. I'm not going to do this because in time we're going to see in Genesis chapter 3 that the earth is going to be lost and the kingdom of God is going to be pushed back. And the whole story of the Bible basically is, how are we going to get the kingdom of God back? Okay, so the earth is not yet the kingdom of God, at least not at this point. If you want to know how the story ends, I encourage you to read Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, to see how that goes. That's Revelation 11, verse 15. So all that is to say that there is a distinction between the kingdom of God and earth. But nonetheless, the earth is the place in which the kingdom of God is expected to take root. So now that we know how God's story of creation relates to his kingdom, the next question then that we must be asking is, what does God want us to do with this knowledge? What does God want us to do with this story that he has given to us, given to instruct us, given to inspire us and draw us out of ourselves? What does God want us to do? I think that what God wants us to do is this. If we are indeed, this is what I believe the Holy Spirit is saying to us through this story, if we are indeed God's holy and royal representatives on earth, called out to administer his kingdom, then we, as God's image, must subdue all things to God on the one hand, and we ourselves have to be subdued to God on the other. Another way of saying it is, we have to subdue all things to God on the one hand, and we have to subdue ourselves to God on the other. Both of these things, both of these duties are what it means to be an image of God. We might also go on to say that both of these duties are what it means to be human. Right? We're getting here in Genesis 1 a picture of what it means to be human, what it means to be a member of the human race. To be human is to be both superior and inferior at the same time. On the one hand, we're superior because we are God's force in the world. We are inferior, not only because God has created a lot of creatures that are bigger and stronger than us, but we're inferior because ultimately, no matter how much authority we have, we're still servants of God. We're still answering to the Creator. Now, how does that look like? How does that, how does subduing all things to God and how does being subdued to God look like? That is the question that we want to look at for our remaining time today. I want to show us how it works in our lives. Let's talk first about subduing all things to God. What does subduing all things to God mean, and how do we do it? Well, basically speaking, if we can put it very simply, to subdue all things to God means to make all things serve God. It is to make all things realize their God-intended purpose. And how does this look like in our daily lives? Well, let me answer that question in two parts. First of all, we subdue all things to God when we use them for the genuine advancement of human civilization. We subdue all things to God when we use them for the genuine advancement of human civilization. I know that sounds like a very grand, grandiose sort of phrase, but in Genesis 1, we're made to think big here. We're thinking of creation, not just of each and every one of us, but creation as a whole, human race as a whole. We were made to advance human civilization. So, for instance, when we use the earth to yield bread or crops or medicine, we are subduing the earth to God. Or when we use animals to help us in our labor, we are subduing animals to God. You might even suppose that when God gave us animals for food, we are subduing animals to God. When we use water to quench our thirst and irrigate the land, or when we use metal to make our tools, or when we use wood to make furniture and musical instruments and paper, we are subduing all these things to God. Basically, anything that we do to improve the standard of living, to improve the quality of life for the human race, is considered subduing creation to God. In light of this, I think we can safely say that when God first created our parents, told them to subdue the earth, I don't think that he means for us to stop simply at gardening or farming. Nothing wrong with those things, but I believe that when God locks all these powers and resources into creation, he is inviting the human race to advance culturally as well as technologically. With all that being said, I think as Christians, what this means for us is that we shouldn't be afraid of technology, shouldn't be afraid of science or the arts, because all these things were intended by God Himself to become a part of our human experience. So that's the first thing, improving or advancing human civilization. Second part of subduing all things to God, I think, is the more crucial thing, and that is this. We subdue all things to God when we do all things for His glory. Put another way, we subdue all things to God only when we advance human civilization in the way that God is actually honored. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, the Apostle Paul tells us, "So, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 has something similar for us. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Subduing all things to God basically means doing all things so that God is honored, so that God is glorified. And of course, by implication, the flip side of this equation is that if we do not do all things to honor God, then we are not subduing creation to Him. Perhaps we can think of some examples. If we find ourselves getting drunk on a habitual basis, we're not subduing alcohol to God. When we use television or the internet to watch pornography, we're not subduing technology to God. That is not how God wants technology to be used. Or when we use tools of metal to become instruments of murder, when we pollute the rivers and destroy the earth, we are not subduing creation to God. In order to subdue creation to God, everything that we do, every tool that we use, must be done, must be used for the strengthening of the human race, for the genuine strengthening of the image of God on earth, and for so that God might be pleased and honored. That is how we subdue all things to God. And this leads us, of course, to the second part of our main teaching point. As God's image on earth, not only do we subdue all things to God as God's image on earth, we ourselves are to be subdued to God. We ourselves are to be conquered, be possessed by God. Now, where in Genesis 1 do we get this? That's a question that we have been thinking about, right? Hopefully you have been thinking about right from the start as we read our passage. Where in Genesis 1 do we get the idea that God is king? I mean, we hear a lot about God creating. We see that man was made to be in charge of everything. Where is God? Where are we told that God is king? Well, we actually see it on several occasions. In Genesis 1, we already saw that God worked on 6 days and He rested on the seventh. Why? Because God wanted that to be an example for us to follow. God doesn't want us to be resting 6 days and working on one day. He wants us to be using our time constructively the way He did. And we rest on the seventh. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 through 31, God addressed our first parents and He gave them this thing called the creation mandate. Why? Because God wants our parents to know and wants the human race to know the purpose for which we were created. God has to tell us. We don't figure it out ourselves. God tells us. God takes time to inform us about who we are and what we are to do. He doesn't leave it to us to invent ourselves. And to go even further than that, in Genesis chapter 2, a passage that we'll be looking at in the next sermon of this series, God will warn our first parents not to eat the fruit of a certain tree in the garden. Now, why does God do that? Because God wants us to know that we have limits. We are not God. We only do what He tells us. He is the one in charge. And if we go beyond those limits, then it doesn't matter how royal or how great we are, there will be consequences. And so it is not true that there is nothing said about us being submitted to God, because as you can see, right from the start, right from the beginning, the issue of obedience and submission to God is on the table. To be in the image of God presupposes that. To be in the image of God means to be subdued to God, to be obedient to God. Now, with that said, what does being subdued to God look like for us? Well, to start us off, we can say that being subdued to God begins when we accept God as our master. or rather when we accept God's right to be our master. It begins when we humbly accept that God has the right to tell us who we are and what we are to do, and then going on to believe what he tells us about who we are and actually doing what he commands us. In Genesis 1, our parents received instructions from God. This obviously meant that they knew that there was a God. They weren't atheists. They knew that there was a God, and they believed that they knew that they had to answer to him, and so they received his word. To bring it a little closer to home now, the second thing that being subdued to God looks like is loving the Bible. We love the Bible because the Bible is the place where God reveals his will to us, where God tells us what he wants us to believe and what he wants us to do. Without the Bible, we wouldn't have known that God made the world in 6 days and expected us to follow that kind of example. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know that God actually cares about human society. He actually cares about what you and I do on a daily basis to one another. He actually cares about things like politics and social justice and these issues. Without the Bible, we wouldn't know that. So we have to love the Bible if we consider ourselves obedient to God. The third thing being submitted to God looks like involves worship, worshiping God. If the Bible is God's word to us, then worship is our word back to God. In a sense, we can say that, if we think about it this way, we can say that, you know, worship in a sense never ends, because all the time God is speaking to us, all the time God is loving us, all the time God is calling out, drawing out a response from us. And so all the time we are worshiping God if we are responding to God in the appropriate way. Now, often when we think about worship, whenever you hear the word worship, immediately you think of reading the Bible or praying or singing in church or in private. And those things are true. That's not wrong, because those times are the mandatory, concentrated times of worship that God commands of us. But I want you to broaden your imaginations for a little bit, according to Scripture. If everything that we do is done in obedience to God, then what happens? Everything that we do becomes worship. And our studying becomes an act of worship. Our cooking becomes an act of worship. Our driving can become an act of worship. Our thinking, our sleeping, our walking, our talking, all these things can become acts of worship when they are done with an attitude of obedience to God. And when these things happen, you know what is going to happen? Link this all the way back to the cultural mandate that we talked about earlier. What we are going to see emerge, if every man and woman and boy and girl is endeavoring to live his or her life in total and comprehensive obedience to God, what is going to emerge from this incredible thing? What is going to emerge? It will first of all be a holy culture. And then it's going to be broadened into a holy city. And then it's going to broaden into a holy nation. And eventually, it's going to broaden into a holy world. One world under God. King of kings, the Lord of lords, the supreme master of the universe. One world in which the kingdom of God permeates the very air that we breathe. That is the kind of planet God had in mind when he made the earth and when he made us. We are, of course, so far from this kind of world at this point in time, so far from it because of our sins. And the solution, of course, as we know, is to turn once again from these evil ways, to turn back to our Lord Jesus Christ, to give everything that we have to him, to accept his rule over our lives, and to be willing to sacrifice everything that is necessary to achieve this kind of world. So even as we listen to the Word of God today, even as we come to a close and draw all these things to a close, perhaps the question we can ask is, you know, what plans do we have for our lives? What motives drive our career choices? What motives drive the things that we do? If they are not intended to enforce the kingdom of God on earth, then I can assure you that they are not worth it. Pursue something that is greater than yourselves. Pursue something that is deserving of who you are created to be. Jesus told us what it is that we have to pursue in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God. Drop everything that you have, every preconceived notion of life that you hold to, and pursue the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Your kingdom is everything. Your kingdom is what every human being dreams about, but does not necessarily admit to. Heavenly Father, we pray that this day You would give us not only a deeper understanding of Your kingdom, but You would give us a deeper love for Your kingdom. Father in heaven, we humble ourselves before You and we confess that Your kingdom has not always been on our hearts. That so often we do things at work or do things in our family that really betray our self-centeredness. We think that this world is all about ourselves. Father, forgive us. Call us out, summon us out of our narrow lives to focus on larger things, to focus on that which is truly worthwhile giving our lives to. Father, give us a deeper passion for Your kingdom. Give us a controlling passion for Your kingdom that would control and affect everything, transform everything that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.